Jeremiah. Again, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, the time when Jerusalem fell under the Babylonians. And so his ministry spanned the time frame of five kings, the last five kings of Judah, from Josiah all the way down to the end. And so he saw the death of his nation. He was known as the weeping prophet. He had a heart for his people. He had God's heart for the people of Judah, who, because of their sin, would go into captivity. So in the book of Jeremiah, largely what we have are a number of messages of Jeremiah during this 40-year time frame, where he's calling on the people to repent and to turn back to God. And over again, their hearts are hard. And so as we come to chapter 26, it's a similar message. Jerusalem is going to become like Shiloh unless they repent. We're going to pick up a couple verses in each chapter. Chapter 26, verse 4. God said to Jeremiah, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." We've talked about this a few weeks back, where Jeremiah said a similar thing. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land. It was the place where Israel would come to meet with their God. During the time of Eli the priest, when Samuel was a little boy, the Philistines were attacking the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out in battle. The Philistines were winning. So the children of Israel went back to the tabernacle and got the Ark of the Covenant, that box overlaid inside and out with gold that held the Ten Commandments that signified God's presence in a very special way. They went and got that and brought it out into battle with them. I think the idea is we're bringing God out into the battle now so that we can win. Well, the Philistines won, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and Shiloh faded from the scene. And so from the prophecies of Jeremiah, we find that it became the place where God would not be sought anymore. And so see what he's saying. If you guys don't repent, I'm going to make this place, Jerusalem, where Solomon's temple is, where you come to meet with God, I'm going to make this place like Shiloh. In other words, a disaster where God cannot be found. Well, the priest and the prophets wanted to kill Jeremiah because of this message. They didn't believe that. They believed God would rescue them. They were telling the people that. But the princes of Jerusalem came and rescued Jeremiah from the hands of the priests and also the prophets. And that takes us into chapter 27, where Jeremiah was instructed to put a wooden yoke upon his neck and have a message sent to the surrounding nations. Now, a yoke is something that you'd put on a beast of burden, an ox or something, that you harness them so that they could do your work for you. And so the significance of the yoke is that Jerusalem and the surrounding nations are going to come under the yoke, the power of the Babylonians. And so it's an object lesson. Look at chapter 27, verse 2. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, and the king of the Ammonites. Those are the nations east of Israel. The king of Tyre and the king of Sidon. Those are in the northwest, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And so the message was, serve the king of Babylon or die. You need to come under his hand or you're not going to make it. He will trample over the top of you. The same theme continues on into chapter 28. But in chapter 28, we find a prophet named Hananiah. Now, Hananiah was not a true prophet. He was a false prophet. And as he came in, he was giving a message saying, within 2 years, we're going to be free of the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Okay? In other words, within 2 years, the Babylonians are no longer going to be a threat. Now, at this point in time, the king of Babylon has already come against the southern kingdom of Judah 2 times. The Babylonians attacked Jerusalem over a 20-year period. The idea is they came in and they made Jerusalem, Judah, a vassal state to them, to where Judah would pay tribute to the Babylonians. And so they came in 606 and initially took some of the gold from Solomon's temple and some of the people into captivity. Daniel is actually one of the ones that went into captivity in 606. Well, the king upon the throne eventually decided, I'm not going to serve the king of Babylon anymore. And so the Babylonians came back. And they took more of the spoil from Solomon's temple and more of the people into captivity. In 597, it's believed Ezekiel the prophet was taken into captivity. And so during this time window right here, as there are many people in Babylon that are captives, this prophet Hananiah is saying, within 2 years, we're going to be free from Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, all the people are going to come back. All of the gold is going to come back into the land. And so he's contradicting Jeremiah's message, because Jeremiah is saying, no, you're going to have a yoke upon you, and you're going to serve the Babylonians. And so as Hananiah brings this message, Jeremiah's response was simply, amen. Amen, Hananiah. May it be just like you're saying it is. In other words, Jeremiah wanted the same thing. He wanted them to be free from the Babylonians. He wanted peace in the land, but the reality was it just simply wasn't going to happen. And Jeremiah told them, you have to remember, Hananiah, the test of a prophet is if what the prophet says comes to pass. And so what Hananiah did, emboldened now, goes up to Jeremiah, takes the wooden yoke off of his neck, and he crushes it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 28. It says, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. In other words, this is a sure deal that you're going to come under the Babylonians. In fact, Jeremiah, after coming back and contradicting then and confronting Hananiah, he told him, you are going to die this year. Look at the very last verse, chapter 28, verse 17. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. So this is the friction that Jeremiah has. He's bringing a hard message as it is, but he's got a lot of false prophets that are contradicting him, saying everything's going to be okay, and giving the people a false hope. So we come into chapter 29. Jeremiah sends a letter to the captives. Again, remember, many of them have already been taken to Babylon. And so Jeremiah sends a letter to the captives, directing them and encouraging them. And that's where we're going to be spending our time. So we're just going to move past chapter 29 right now. And I'll speak briefly on chapter 30. In chapter 30, it begins a four-chapter section, chapters 30 through 33, that telescopes beyond Jeremiah's days. And it telescopes to a period where both Judah and Israel will come back into their land and they'll know peace like they've never known it. And it's a reference to the coming return of Jesus Christ and his reign upon the earth. And so as we get into those chapters, we're going to see prophetic passages as it speaks of the return of the Lord. Now, before Jesus returns, there is going to be a time of unparalleled chaos upon the earth. Look at chapter 30, verse 7, because he refers to that. Chapter 30, verse 7 says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, to get the context, just back up to verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24 as the great tribulation, and he said something similar. He said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, it's an unprecedented time of chaos that's upon the earth, a time where the world will see a judgment like it's never seen before. And for the children of Israel, it will be tough. As it says here, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But notice again the end of verse 7, but he shall be saved out of it. You see, Jesus is returning and he will save his people. He's going to save the remnant of Jewish people that are left. But when we get to the prophet Zechariah, we're going to find that there's 2/3 of them that are not going to make it. And the third that does make it are going to make it as if they were brought through the fires. So it's going to be an extremely unparalleled, difficult time upon the earth. Just to grasp really quickly the fact that this is looking to days that are yet future, jump down to verse 9 of chapter 30. It says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." You see that? It's a time period where, commentators are divided on this, where David will be raised up. Some think literally David will be resurrected during the time of the kingdom age and will reign there over his people in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible does teach that believers are going to be here during the kingdom age and rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. So why wouldn't David? I mean, I can see the logic in that interpretation. Others are saying it's a reference to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this would be more of a veiled statement of the coming of David's son. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Read that as the son of David, the Lord Jesus, whom I will raise up for them as he rules and reigns upon the earth. Also look at the very last verse of the chapter, chapter 30, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So chapters 30 through 33, telescoping beyond Jeremiah's day and even the return of the captives from Babylon, but to the time of the end where the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so we'll be touching on those as we gather together next week. Chapter 29 is where we want to go. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. As I mentioned, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the captives that are in Babylon. Chapter 29, beginning from verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. We have a time window right here. We can see when this letter was sent. Again, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He's writing to the captives that are in Babylon. The window that we get is the days of Zedekiah after Jeconiah has been taken into captivity. Now, here's a timeline of the last five kings of Judah. Josiah was the last good king, and after him, the four that reigned were all bad kings. So Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, those are all sons of Josiah. Again, this is the Davidic line, David's dynasty, all sons of David. Jehoahaz got on the throne. He was only on the throne for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim was on the throne for 11 years. Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah and Coniah, we mentioned that last week, was on the throne for 3 months. And then Zedekiah on the throne for 11 years. He was the last king over Judah. And so as you look at the bottom numbers, you see 606, 597, 586. That's when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came against the southern kingdom of Judah. He hit him over a 20-year period. Again, in 606, he came and he dominated. And he took much of the gold from Solomon's temple and some of the people. And Daniel the prophet was taken in that first deportation. Okay, then he came back in 597. Again, he took much of the spoil that was in Solomon's temple and some more people. And it's believed that Ezekiel the prophet was taken during that second deportation. So these guys, both Daniel and Ezekiel, as we read their books, they were in Babylon. That's where their ministry took place as they're writing concerning the children of Israel. And then Zedekiah was the last king upon the throne. And then ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586 and completely destroyed the city, destroyed Solomon's temple, took most of the rest of the people into captivity at that time. And that was the end. That was the end of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. Jeremiah had the choice. He could go to Babylon or he could remain in Judah, and he chose to remain in Judah. And so that's the timeline of history of what took place. When this letter was written, we can see We see that the letter was written in verse 1. And then verse 2, we see when it was written. It says, this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, and so forth, had departed from Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the list here, Jeconiah is the same person as Jehoiachin. I don't know why they called him so many names, but he was Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, and Coniah. Okay? So that was the second deportation. All right? So this letter came after the second deportation. You can back that up with the end of verse 3, where it talks about the letter being sent by the hand of Elasa and so forth, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon. And you look on the timeline and you see that Zedekiah was the last king. So we get an idea as to when this letter was written, when this letter was sent. It shows us that there have already been two groups that have been carried away into Babylon. My point being, you've got people that are over there that have been taken out of their national homeland, and they're held captive by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is writing this letter to direct them. Let's see what he has to say. Chapter 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. You're going to be there a long time, in other words, okay? So this is Jeremiah's letter. This is his message to direct the captives as to what to do. They're going to come back, but they're going to be there for 70 years. Now, put yourself in those shoes for a moment. Imagine that you were living in Jerusalem, and you were taken captive, okay? You've been taken from your national homeland. You've lost everything. You've lost your house. You've lost all of your possessions. And now you're being held captive under a foreign army, okay? And you get this letter. You're hoping, like anything, that you're going to get a letter of encouragement that, hey, God's going to, like Hananiah said, within 2 years you're going to be coming back. Good, I miss my home. I miss my bed. I want to come home and back to my place. But the letter comes and says, you're going to be there for a while. In fact, you're going to be there for 70 years. Now, for all of us in this room that are 20 years old and over, we're not coming back, right? I mean, that throws us up into our 90s. For those of you in this room that are between 10 and 20, when it's time to come back, you're in your 80s. You've lived your entire life in Babylon. And now are you going to make the 500-mile trip in those days back to a city that is destroyed? You know, go back to my place. My place is destroyed when you're at the end of your life. This is the condition that Daniel was in. Daniel was believed to be a very young teenager when he was taken as captive over into Babylon. He lived his entire life there, all the way up until the time when they would be set free and come back. And so the reality is, for most of the people, it would be their descendants who would come back to Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's direction, guys, build houses. Build houses, plant gardens. You're going to be here the rest of your life. Marry, have kids, get wives for your kids, husbands for your kids, because you want to continue to increase. You don't want to decrease. It's going to be those that are going to go back to the land. And a very important verse in all of this is verse 7. Where it says, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You want to live in peace? Well, then you need to seek the peace of the city. You mean this foreign city? Yeah, this foreign city. You mean the city that's ruled by pagans? Yeah. You need to pray for them. Do you realize that we're instructed to pray for the leaders of our country? And you say, wait a minute, what if they're not Christians? We're instructed to pray for the leaders of our country. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead, here it is, a quiet and peaceable life. In all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for our leaders. How many of us have been criticizing and griping about our governmental leaders this week? Both hands here, okay? You know, what we're instructed to do, though, is to pray for them. Why? Well, we're to pray because God wants, as we read right here, He wants everybody to be saved. Think if our leaders got saved. I mean, really, radically saved. And they start going, you know what? I want to follow the Lord. And in everything I do, including leading this country, how refreshing would that be? You know, think about, now again, our founding fathers, they weren't perfect. But think about living at a time where you've got men that are leading your country that go, you know what? We need to pray about this. We need to open the word and see what God's will is about this. That's refreshing, isn't it? So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to pray for our leaders, that God might open their ears, that their hearts might be affected, and they might lead according to the word of God. And so Jeremiah's word to them, you guys need to make the best of it. You need to build houses. You need to multiply. You need to seek its peace. And then verses 8 and 9, don't be deceived by the Hananiahs that are in your midst. Don't be deceived by the false prophets, because you're going to be there for a while. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you. Now, why 70 years? Why not 50 years? Why not 100 years? Why 70 years? This is the second time that Jeremiah specifically has said, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Now, as I mentioned, the prophet Daniel went as a very young teenager over into Babylon. And Daniel lived his entire life over there. And in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we find that he has found that that time period has come to an end. Check this out in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. Now, it was the Medes and the Persians that overtook the Babylonians. Okay, so this is the first year where it's changed out of the hands of the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Do you recognize what Daniel's saying? I've understood by Jeremiah's writings. What writings? It's the same writing that we're reading this morning. Is that neat? I mean, Daniel is reading the same book, the same passage that you and I are reading right now. And he's going, wow, we're going to be there 70 years. We've been here 70 years. It's time for us to come home. And so Daniel chapter 9 begins with this prayer of intercession, where Daniel is crying out to God. Daniel, I don't think there's anything bad that's ever said about Daniel in the Bible. It all seems to be good. Not that he was perfect, but it all seems to be good. And yet in Daniel 9, his intercessory prayer, he doesn't distance himself from the people who sinned and got them into the place they are. He identifies with his people. Rather than saying, you know, I know our forefathers turned away from you and they sinned and we're reaping the consequences of their sin, he identifies with them. And he says, we have sinned. Lord, we have turned away from you. Forgive us. And I think that's an important principle that we should follow as well, because we're really quick, I know I am, to point the finger and go, look at this nation, see what's happening to this nation. But you know, what have I done? What kind of difference have I made? Well, how did I vote? Well, I voted the right way. Well, yeah, you did, but have I done everything I could to make a difference in my nation? Have I done everything I could as a Christian to let my light shine so it affects the people around me and makes a difference? The answer is no, I haven't. And so I can come before the Lord and say, God, I am part of this problem here. And I'm identifying with my country and saying, God, we have sinned. And we, as a nation, we need to turn back to you. And so Daniel is a great example of what to do. So he identifies with them. He recognizes the 70 years have been completed. Well, we haven't answered the question, why 70 years? We just find that it is 70 years. We were in 2 Chronicles on Wednesday night. 2 Chronicles covers the time period of the monarchy from Solomon all the way through to what we're talking about right now, the Babylonian captivity. And we read about in 2 Chronicles 36 how the Babylonians came in and how they sacked Jerusalem, how they took the spoils of the temple, and how they took the people into captivity. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Until that time, that's when the kingdom shifted hands from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. Notice, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." Here we get the answer as to why they were gone for 70 years. It was so the land could enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as she, that is the land, lay desolate with no inhabitants, she kept Sabbath. You say, wait a minute, the land keeping the Sabbath? Yeah, we've heard about the Sabbath day. You work for six, you rest on the seventh. They also had the Sabbath year that they were to follow. Till the land for 6 years, on the seventh year, you just let the land rest. And whatever grows of itself, you can go out and eat, your servants can eat, but you're not to harvest it. You're to just let the land lay fallow, get rejuvenated so that it can work another 6 years. And so that's found in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." So what did it say back in 2 Chronicles? It's saying that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years so the land could enjoy their Sabbaths. Well, it's saying that the land has not enjoyed 70 years of Sabbath years. Not a 70-year time frame, but 70 Sabbath years. Are you with me on that? So if you get a Sabbath year every 7 years, you're talking about 70 times 7. You're talking about 490 years the land has not had its rest, meaning the children of Israel have not obeyed the law that we just read in Leviticus chapter 25. How long is 490 years? It takes you all the way back before the monarchy, before Solomon, David, Saul, Samuel. You're back in the days of Eli the priest. In other words, they never obeyed God. They never did what they were supposed to do. And so the reason for the 70 years is because they disobeyed God in this specific manner. Now check this out. Chapter 25 of Leviticus. And this is written down 900 years, okay, before they go into captivity, okay, by the hands of Moses. 900 years before. Chapter 25, law of the Sabbath year. Chapter 26 of Leviticus. You know the whole gist of the Old Covenant. You're blessed if you obey, judged if you disobey. Okay, chapter 26 goes down the list. You're going to be blessed, God said, if you obey me. You're going to be fruitful. Have a lot of rain, you're going to triumph over your enemies, but if you disobey, then you're going to be cursed. Judgment's going to fall upon you. You're not going to be fruitful, you're not going to have rain, and your enemies are going to come and oppress you and overpower you. And look at what it says in Leviticus 26, beginning from verse 33. "I will scatter you among the nations." That sounds a lot like the captivity, doesn't it? "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." 900 years. Before the Babylonian captivity, God had Moses write this down. How many know that God knows the future? God knew exactly what was going to happen. How many are glad that we don't know the future? You know what I mean? I mean, think about it. If you knew what your future holds, it could be a really scary thing, you know? I mean, think about it. Knowing, and God knows. He knows exactly what's going to happen to our country. Do you know that? Exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what's going to happen to you and me. And that can be a pretty sobering thing when you think about it. But I want to read on in this. Okay, verse 10, Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and notice this, and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return this place. Yeah, they were suffering the consequences of their sin, but God was not done with his people. Do you see that? God hadn't written them off. He wasn't finished with them. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Isn't it neat to see the context that these verses are in? Some of our favorite verses in the Bible, the context of God's people suffering the consequences for their sin, but God sending a message through his prophet Jeremiah that I'm not done with you yet. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. That word thoughts, it can be translated plans, and that's how it is in some of the translations. I know the plans that I have for you. I'm not done with you. That word also can be translated purpose. Isn't that neat? I know the purpose that I have for you. I know the future that I have for you, and it's not an evil future. It's a future to give peace. And so God's desire for his people, the children of Israel, for his people that are called by his name today, are good plans and good purposes. And we need to remember that. God is not through with us. I mean, you might be going through some really difficult times right now. God loves you, and he has a purpose, and he has a plan for your life. And you don't ever want to forget that. So the purpose, the plan that God has, number one, is that of peace. Generally speaking, for the human population, God's desire is that all men be saved, as we read earlier, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Number one, God's plan was not for man to go to hell. God's plan was for man to be with him for an eternity in heaven. His future for humanity is a future of peace. That's what he wants for every single one. Well, what has he done to do it? Well, he sent his son Jesus to die for our sin so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven. Yeah, we still live in a world that's under the curse. We still live in a world where there's death and there's injustice. The reality is, he has come and he's made a way for us to have a relationship with him and a future of peace with him for all of eternity. That's number one. That's huge. That's important. But I believe he does have a plan and a purpose for every single one of our lives. To give us a future and a hope, or as the King James Version translates it, an expected end. And it's an end of expectation, if you will. Looking towards the future, there is an optimistic outlook. I'm feeling good about the future. Well, my whole life is falling apart around me, but I'm feeling good about the future. Why? Because God has a plan for my life, okay? Remember that. It's important. He loves you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. And so keep your eyes focused on him. Let's look at some of these verses. In verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You see, this is after, for Israel, the 70 years of captivity. After suffering the consequences for their sin, God's saying, I've got a good future for you, okay? And at this point, and I think the implication here is they've learned that they really blew it. And now there's a humble and a repentant heart. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I don't know if you remember or not, but there was three times that we passed through in the book of Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah, don't pray for them anymore because I'm not going to listen to you. Do you remember that at all? Here's one of them, Jeremiah 7:16. God said to Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Why? Well, it's because Israel was so hard-hearted at that time, so stiff-necked, just stuck in their sin. And Jeremiah's like, oh, God, please, please. And God's like, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm extending my hand of grace to them, and they just keep turning their back on me. But here at this point, again, I think where the implication is they've humbled themselves after this captivity. They've turned back. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Do you see how much of a heart issue this is? And we can live such divided lives, such distracted lives. You know, the cares of this world just choking the life out of any fruit that might come out of us. And, you know, it's we really find God when we really, really want to find him, where we search for him with all our heart. And I'll remind us that tragedy often brings us to that place. Tragedy often brings us to that place where we seek God with all of our heart. That's one of the blessings of tragedy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's one of the blessings of it. Gets us into a place where everything else doesn't really matter. All that matters is coming to the Lord, because the Lord's the one that can give me what I need during this time. Not give me what I need to make it through the day. Give me what I need to make it through the moment. You know, when the bottom drops out of everything, changes our whole perspective. It's then that we're seeking him with all of our heart. It's then that we find him. And that is glorious, because that's the best place we can be. My desire is that I could seek the Lord with all of my heart without tragedy having to come my way. You know what I'm saying? I know there's a blessing in trials. I know that. But I wish my mind could just go, I'm going to focus on God. I'm just going to seek him with all my heart and bypass all that other stuff, you know. For Israel, in verse 14, God said he was going to bring them back from their captivity. And what he promised, he did. I believe this promise and what we're reading here in Jeremiah can be applied to the restoration God will do in us, in each one of our lives, because he has a purpose. He has a purpose for us. Never forget that, okay? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And if you would like prayer, I'd like to invite you to come forward and pray with those who are here. God can see us through any difficulty that comes our way, but he's also given us his people with skin on to be there to talk to and to pray with. So avail yourself of that if you'd like. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for the timeless promises that we see. Thank you for the truth that you do love us. Your desire for us is that of good. And you've got a glorious future awaiting. So Father, no matter where we are as individuals, what we might be going through, or even our mindset as citizens of this country right now, thank you that you are still on the throne. We can keep our eyes focused on you. May you be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.